we are a minute or two after, according to my watch here. So if everybody would take their copy of God's Word and turn to Nahum, the book of Nahum. If you weren't here last week, you had a bookmark for Jonah, just flip over two books from there and you will be the book of Nahum. We shared a lot last week on kind of the background and the history and who this is and who is writing to and those kind of things and timeline. And I don't want to rehash all that again tonight, but we will touch on a couple of them. So before we get started, though, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you tonight grateful, just blessed beyond measure. Let us always take heed of that. Let us always acknowledge that all good and perfect things come from you. Lord, we're grateful for the fall-like temperatures in the air and the reminder that you're in control of even that. Guys, we're going to look a little bit deeper tonight. You are in control of all. You are sovereign over all things created, all things visible, all things unseen. So you move the hearts of kings like water through your hands. God, let us take great comfort in that. Let us take great peace in that. Lord, those things are needed more and more every day. And as we are in this particular section of Scripture, perhaps even more important as we consider your wrath, your judgment. Father God, we thank you for all that you do for us, all that you've done for us, and all you promised yet to do for us, because it is as well as done. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in Nahum, last week we kind of just worked through the introduction. We did start off in the verses a little bit, but just as a means of reminder, Nahum is set a little over 100 years after the events in Jonah that we read about in this great people, like I've said before, we were in Jonah, call it a revival, but it really wasn't. It was an awakening to the truth of who God is. And this was a little over 100 years past that. So about a generation and a half, perhaps two full generations, as this letter is coming out. And it's, as I shared last week, the name, Nahum's name means comfort or consolation. But much of what we're going to read as we go through Nahum does not look like much comfort and consolation. And it's intentionally not so for those that God's wrath is going to fall upon. I remember some time ago teaching through some of the attributes of God. And one of the attributes that I taught on, this was at Fairfield, I taught on the immutability of God, that God does not change, which is an absolute truth of who God is. And for the believer, the comfort and the fact that God does not change is immeasurable. For the unbeliever, it should be the ultimate sense of dread and fear, because he does not change. He does not relent of his good and glorious promises, nor those promises of justice being served for those who do not believe and know in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, we're falling back. We're looking forward, I'm sorry, about 100-ish, a little more than 100 years. And Nineveh and the Assyrians had fallen back to their wicked ways. And Nineveh being the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And 10 of the tribes had already been taken into captivity. The other two were kind of being the door knocked on for that same thing to happen. This letter, again, is full of God's wrath and prophecy. And for the Jews, considering the fact that they were under this captivity, under this heavy thumb and this wicked, wicked people group, this is great comfort and consolation that God was going to deal with their captors, that he was going to take care of it and he would handle it. That he would remove their yoke. We're going to see language that speaks to that. Of course, they didn't know, but we know that soon after that yoke was removed, there were multiple other yokes that would follow after that. Babylon, Syria, the Romans eventually. I mean, these yokes were yet to come for them, but he's dealing specifically with Assyria here. This is why it's so important to think about the context of Scripture, that we keep it in context of who he's speaking about and to here, that he's speaking specifically about the Jews here and Assyria. Now, that's not to say it doesn't have massive implications for us, because this letter reveals much about God's character in regards to his wrath and his power and his sovereignty. The first section of this letter, we describes God's wrath, but his power also. So let me read 1 through 4 again. That's what we covered last week. And there's a strong potential we'll conclude this chapter tonight, but don't hold me to that if we don't. Starting in verse 1, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That one statement alone should give us great comfort for those that know him and those who do not know him, and he does not change. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Now stop here for just a moment. I basically covered a lot of what we spent a lot of time in verse 4 last week talking about water and how destructive a force water is, and yet at the same time how water is absolutely necessary for the sustainment of life also. So God here is telling them that they bow at his beck and call, that the waters and the wind and the storms, they're at his command and his control at any time. And we know that from the New Testament and other places in Scripture, and we know the promise that he would not flood the earth again. So with that said, I want to read verse 5 through 11. There's kind of a couple of sections to this, but let me read 5 through 11. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Now, I know there's some different verbs there in the King James and New King James. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed. As stubble completely withered, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So let's pause there for a moment. From verse 4, and I kind of touched on this a moment ago. Actually, you can go back to part of 3. But 3, 4, 5, and 6 really is showing this, that God uses these forces of nature, as we call them today. He uses these elemental properties and these things that we think of as destructive, that they bend at his direction. He uses them to accomplish his will. Now, this really shows us God's power over everything that there is. Nothing is outside of his omnipotence, his all power. Nothing is outside of his authority. As the creator God, it's all under his authority to command, to control, to do as he pleases to do. I mean, some of these things we talk about are very strong forces of nature. Mountains quaking, hills dissolving. Last week we talked about water. There's something else in verse 5 that I want you to take hold of here. And there's two different ways to look at what verse 5 is saying. One way, all creation, when God's wrath is poured out. If we go back to Genesis, you think about how God says the ground itself cries out. And we read elsewhere that the earth cries out for redemption, right? That the rocks could cry out as Jesus came back in to Jerusalem when Jesus was told, make your disciples be quiet. If I make them be quiet, the rocks will cry out. All creation, thinking about this, the threat of the wrath of God coming, one way to look at this is like even these inanimate objects would quake in fear of this God while man might shake their fist at him. Mountains and hills. John Gill, I know I quoted him quite often in Jonah, so I looked at what he was saying about this too, because they're so closely connected, Jonah and Nahum. John Gill observes this. He said, this could also be a word picture, a metaphor, if you will, signifying, and this is used oftentimes, especially in Hebrew poetry, of the mountains signifying kings and rulers, and that the hills may be signifying large countries. However you look at it, the inanimate objects of the earth tremble, quake, and at the almighty power of God, and kings and large countries would quake when he reveals his wrath upon them. So you can take it either way. And like I said, Hebrew poetry kind of does that kind of thing. Another way to think about it, if you're thinking about it in that realm, Assyria hears of the destruction of their capital city, Nineveh, they would be filled with fear. Once it happens, the fear of their capital city, this we talked about in Jonah, how big and strong and powerful this city was. Massive. Three chariots could go across it, and all these watchtowers, and how thick the walls were, and how tall the walls were, how impenetrable this city seemed. that city gets overthrown a little bit after what we're reading now. Nahum's kind of telling that it's going to happen. Think about the Assyrian army. When that city falls, their capital city falls, there would be a fear involved for sure. Consider, there's a couple places in Psalm we're going to jump at, we're going to look at tonight. Psalm 104:32. I'm going to read 31 and 32. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Verse 32. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. That would bring us to a symbolism or a picture in our mind, I think, like of a volcanic type activity and the destruction that comes along with that too.
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai is another place where we would think about that as his glory descended. It also would probably make us think about somewhere in the New Testament, or maybe a couple places in the New Testament. 2 Peter is a place that I thought to go to. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be burned with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now he goes on to describe some other things Peter does there in that, verse 12 being one of them. Well, let me read 11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So he kind of doubles down on that fact that when that's going to happen. This intense heat, this fire, this destructive force of God. Now in this verse, I know if you've got a different translation, even the ESV renders it differently than what I read to you tonight. Those would speak of burning or melting in verse 5, where I didn't really speak about it until verse 6. The dissolving and the upheaving and those kind of things. The interesting thing is when the word that's used, I believe, is when I read, indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, I believe, and when it talks about the hills, it says they will melt, I believe, and it says upheaved. New King James says what there is something about burning, though. Somebody has a King James and New King James. In verse 5, the third sentence, indeed, the earth is, I said upheaved. The earth heaves. That's New King James.
Burn.
See, that's what I was trying to get to, the burn thing again. So I was like, yeah, I know sometimes when I see a word like that that's used different, I want to kind of get to the bottom of it if I can. The word used there in the original language is not used anywhere else in Scripture for burn except right there. That word for upheave or heaved. Elsewhere, that word is used in Psalm 89:9, Hosea 13:1. 2 Samuel 5:21, and all of them is talking about something getting lifted up almost and destroyed. Like you pick something up and slam it down. It's kind of the picture of what he's talking about there. So he's saying the earth is upheaved. This makes me think from this, you know, natural occurrences we think of, something almost like an earthquake, something picking up and slamming down type thing. That's just me kind of thinking out loud, though. But if that word threw you off as I read through it and you're using the King James, that's kind of where the difference is there. In those other places I referenced, it uses upheaved or lifted up. And it's the same word they translate as burn there. So I'm not real sure why the King James translators did that. Verse 6, here's where we get to the burn and the fire. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him. That language of fire, melting, burning is used there. This is almost, I mean, the very first, you know, God does this sometimes in his word. We kind of ask this rhetorical question, right? This is somewhat of a rhetorical question. Who can stand to the indignation of God? The answer is no one, clearly. Who can endure the burning of his anger? The answer again, no one. He's not answering a question. He's not asking a question for an answer because it's a rhetorical question. The answer is insinuated in there and clearly in who God is. This kind of makes me think of, many of y'all are familiar with, you know, the destruction of Pompeii or something like that. And you know, if you're situated on an island and a volcano were to erupt and lava flowing in every direction and going everywhere, and there's nowhere to run, there's nowhere to hide, you're consumed by it. Again, I don't like using analogies about God himself. Sometimes I use analogies about things he does, but not himself. And that's kind of a picture in my mind of being trapped on an island and a volcano erupting and there's nowhere to go. That's kind of what he's saying there. Elsewhere, God's anger, wrath, vengeance is described as fire and burning anger. One such place is in Psalm. I could give you rattle off, and y'all know some of these too. Dozens and dozens and dozens of verses. But Psalm 11:6. Well, for me, it was a verse before it probably. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So God hates those who love violence. Verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. So this is a pretty common language used by the Lord when he talks about his anger and his judgment and his wrath being poured out. Also in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. I like right before that, as he leads into that verse, the writer of Hebrews, he says, verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And then he says, for our God is a consuming fire. And you probably remember in Sunday's message, I made the comment of the strange fire that was offered up, that was not commanded, and how did God destroy them? He destroyed them with fire. Fire from heaven. So, this is a common thread when God is referencing his anger and his wrath. And the fire he talks about is something we really can't comprehend, the level of heat and just destruction that it leaves in its way. You know, we talked about water last week. Consequently, when fire comes in and scorches something, it puts a lot of nutrients into the ground for that growth later on too. So don't, I mean, there's absolutely the destructive force here, but there's that other part as well. And then from that, from all these verses talking about God's wrath and the mountains trembling and the water and the whirlwind and the storm and the fire and all this stuff, then he says, verse 7, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. So he shifts from the nature and the physical things we think of when it comes to God's wrath that we can kind of draw lines to. And he kind of shifts the focus a little bit here to God's enemies specifically. But before he gets to that, he makes this comment, the Lord is good. So, we think about the fact that the Lord is good. Even to those who hate him, curse him, would spit at him if they could, the Lord is good. He causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He lets them breathe the very air in that they blaspheme him with their exhaling breath. He's good. No one can say God's not good. I saw a quote from Sproul today, speaking of God's elected purposes in salvation. Neither here nor there for our verses here, but he makes a comment about fairness and justice and those kind of things. He said, there's no injustice in God. There's none. I mean, those that are on the path of destruction, they just continue on the path of destruction. Those that he graciously saves, there's mercy. But you can't say he's unjust, because even those that are of the call, that are brought into the kingdom of heaven, he meted out that justice on the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. He just didn't throw it away. Justice was enacted on the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. So this initially speaks of God's benevolence as the source of all true human well-being. Anything good for the hater of God and the lover of God comes from the Almighty God. And a piece of this that might easily just get dismissed, that we shouldn't dismiss. First of all, when I read that second part of that verse, I immediately, when he says a stronghold in the day of trouble, I've never researched to see what prompted Martin Luther to write A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, 500-year-old glorious hymn of the church. But a verse like this had to be in his mind, I would think, as he wrote it. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. I know we've sang it here once or twice. It's been a while, but it's a glorious song. A stronghold in the day of trouble. So he protects. He's a fortress in our day of trouble. I saw that on display today. I think Marty saw it on display yesterday in regards to a funeral service, and those that love the Lord that are there, and how He is a stronghold in our day of trouble, how He is a comforter in our day of distress. And so true. And He says this, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. The structure of that sentence is so important for us to understand, knowing this is, again, not God looking down the proverbial tunnel of time, because God need not do that. God knows, and the word know is an intimate love. It's the same thing we read of with Adam and Eve when Adam knew his wife. It's an intimate love. It's a love before the foundation of the world. It's not looking at something you would do. Elsewise, it would be based on works and something you did. He knows them. Intimately knows those who take refuge in Him. He doesn't know them after they take refuge. He knows them that take refuge in Him. He knows them intimately, lovingly, mercifully, electively, if you will. Those that are His own experience this love at a much deeper and different level than those who do not. Psalm 46. Psalm 46. You can take your bookmark out of Romans tonight. We're not going to hit Romans at all tonight. I don't think. I guess I probably shouldn't have said that. I'm not planning to. Psalm 46, 1 through 3. Speaking of God as our refuge, and His refuge of His people. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Even if all these things we've looked at in Nahum happen, those that are His take refuge in Him, regardless of what's going on around them. And I think that's a good set of verses for us to consider the things going on in the world today, that we might grasp hold of Psalm 46 and hold tight to those promises of God. He is our refuge. He is our strength. If you go on 4 through 6, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice. The earth melted. Cry out against Him, and the earth can just melt at His voice. Let's continue on to Nahum. Verse 8 is intricately connected to what's going to happen to Nineveh. We're just going to touch on it tonight. We'll look at it more when we get in chapter 2. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Now, specifically, His enemies here are Assyria and Nineveh. Elsewhere in Scripture, we touched on it somewhere else. I can't remember if we were in Daniel. We may have been in Daniel, one of the dreams. Isaiah 8:6 also references a flood as being kind of a metaphor of an army that's just overflowing. I think it was in Daniel we talked about that. Or the Word talked about it. We just kind of elaborated on it, I should say. So it uses a metaphor for an invading army. And that is going to happen to Nineveh. Nineveh's going to be overrun by an army, the Babylonian and Mede kind of coalition. But this may have, you know, how I tell you, the Bible, the meaning of a verse of Scripture is the meaning of the verse of Scripture. It does not change over time. There are times where it can almost have a dual application, though, a dual way it's applied. And I think this is one of those places. Because first of all, it can be an overflowing army. But if you know the history of what happened to Nineveh, if you didn't before, you're going to find out before we finish this book. There was an actual flood there too. And the army came in on the heels of that flood. Now, Nineveh was overthrown by the Babylonians and Medians. But history tells us, look at over the next page of Nahum 2:6 for a moment. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. That gives us a hint of the prophecy of what's going to happen to Nineveh right there. It's connected deeply to 1:8. So Nineveh, I think the day I tried to show y'all a picture of it, I think something was wrong with the TV or my computer or whatever. Nineveh was kind of at a headwaters of three rivers. The Tigris being the large river we've heard of, and two smaller rivers. It was built right there, which, you know, even cities today, cities in our country, we can look back, most of them have a river flowing through them because of commerce and trade and travel and all that kind of thing. So they built dams to hold back the water for seasonal flooding, as we build dikes and levees and things like that today as well. The dams were breached in the third year of the siege of Nineveh when Babylonians and the Medes came. And those dams burst or were overthrown. The walls of the city that were so strong and so could hold up to any army were weakened, and gaps and fails and gates were opened up. I read there was a 20 furlong opening in this, and a 400,000 man army came rushing into the city. So that's why I say a dual application in my mind, because the army is a flooding, but actual flooding helped weaken and deteriorate the wall and make it easier for them to go in there in the third year of the siege. They took this strong army and they overcame them. Verse 9. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. So any strategy against the Lord's plan and purposes, his decrees, they will fail. They have failed in the past. They're failing today, despite what we look at the world and might think is going on. God is not wringing his hands thinking, what am I going to do to fix this? That's not the God we serve. No plan is against it. Or, I'm sorry, plans are against it, but all those plans, such plans will fail. Everything God has said to this point in history has come true. Everything that God has said that's yet to come will come true exactly the same way he said it would. Not because he looked down and saw that man was going to do this or this and this. Because if you ever thought about this, if I know I've talked about this before, it's been a while, to buy into that God looked down the tunnel of time and saw what was going to happen, that would have to mean, even if it was for a nanosecond, there was a time God didn't know something. It would have to mean that. Just common sense would tell you that. And that's not what the Bible tells us of God. So, the interesting thing in this, to me, if you caught this, is the end of verse 9. First of all, the plans they devise will fail. He will make a complete end of it. So complete, total, absolute end to it. Speaking of Assyria again, distress will not rise up twice. There's some key elements in understanding that I would assume the Hebrews, the Jews, reading this, I don't know, quite frankly, how they would have took it. I think most of us would see that, and we see it come to fruition. We think, okay, our distress is never going to come up again. Nothing bad is ever going to happen again. I'm not sure they were thinking that way, but he's specifically talking about Assyria, because we know, quite frankly, it's not going to be too long, and Babylon's going to take them in captivity. And then, like we saw through Daniel, we see these subsequent empires that would continually be under this yoke. I think we shared during Daniel that even today, even though they are a sovereign nation again, they're still at the mercy of so many of the people and places to do anything, really. They don't have the land that God promised to them in totality today. So there's still that aspect of oppression, even if it's indirect oppression. So what he's saying is, never again would the Assyrians ever execute this kind of power over Israel. Never, ever again. And they wouldn't. God is set against them. And when God sets his wrath upon a nation or a country like this, like he's already told us, there's nothing to stand in his way. Who can stand against God? No one. Again, this is another important book, I think, whenever you get your hands tied up or somebody tries to go on that, you know, God and Satan battle thing going on. We are in spiritual battle daily. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say otherwise. We are. But this is not an equal fight. There is no equal fight with God. He is above all, and he is the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 10, like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. You might think, man, that's some weird language to use there. Like tangled thorn. What are tangled thorns good for? Nothing. Yeah, I mean, they look pretty vicious, right? I mean, all these little thorns, but they're good for nothing.
Or mess up a rabbit hunt.
Mess up a rabbit hunt, yeah. Yeah. But they're good for nothing. Tangled up, it should bring you thought process of New Testament language from Jesus when he talks about cutting off the branches and throwing them into the fire. It kind of points me to that kind of thought process. These are just bundles of thorns. The Syrian army was mighty, so that hints the thorns that were there, but they're good for nothing. God has tangled them up. They're broken. They're to be burned. Now, drunken with drink, if you attack an army that is drunk with drink, they're not going to be a whole lot of good. I don't care how big that army is. So he says, it's like they're drunk with drink, like those who are drunken with a drink. Now, their history also tells us that we know the pridefulness of the Assyrians and the Ninevites specifically, and that history will tell us, and I don't know that I can, 100% say this is with actual fact. It makes sense that as the siege was going on, and we're in the third year of the siege, that the emperor, the ruler, and all of his, even his soldiers, he's like, they're just partying. They thought they were completely safe in the city walls. And it makes sense. Like I said, I don't, history doesn't give us that exact detail, nor I don't think it could. But long story short is that they're drunken with their drink. They're consumed. That stumble completely withered. Absolutely destroyed. They can't fight back, even if they wanted to. They're drunken with their drink. Think about that for a minute. Unfit to fight or to do anything beneficial. Even if they were at full power and full strength and absolutely sober, it wouldn't matter either, though, against God. Verse 11. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So who's the from you? Who's he saying doom's coming to? Assyria, Nineveh, right? Remember a name we used last week, Sennacherib? Most commentators think it's him, or they could say it be an unnamed king at the time. But he's saying this man gone forth and plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now, his evil against the Lord was basically his evil against the Jews, God's people. The Hebrew language here, when you translate it into the Hebrew, it actually lends itself to speaking of a demonic activity, demonically driven, that Sennacherib was like this. And I gave you a taste of how evil the Assyrians were. I think maybe somebody even asked that question. Roy, maybe in you, how do we know how evil and wicked they really were? And I kind of made a comment that we think about Pol Pot and Hitler and some of these people as how evil and wicked they were. They were indeed evil and wicked. But they were just as bad, if not worse, and their torture devices were even more primal in design and nature. I mean, they would kill people, and every mile they'd have them on post as you enter into a city they just conquered. And they were vicious people.
The King James is going to figure out whether this was there as one come out of me.
Now okay.
Imagine the evil against the Lord.
And ASB reads like this, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord. So yeah, he's definitely speaking of an individual here, it would seem. So out from you, Sennacherib was kind of the head of this thing at the time, and his name kind of infamous anyway. But again, that's where the Hebrew kind of lends to it, speaking about some kind of demonic influence there as well. Now, we know, or we should know, I hope, that man is plenty evil enough. If God removes shackles, man is ultimately more and more evil. I think it was Paul Washer I heard once, and maybe one of these secular colleges that he went to speak at that they never invited him back to. Quite frankly, he's been to some Christian speaking engagements, but they never invited him back there either, though. And he made a comment there. I heard him say a couple of things in a sermon that some of y'all may have heard. One is when he was speaking at this engagement. And this really kind of speaks to last Sunday. Probably would have been better used in last Sunday's sermon when it talked about pride. But he was somewhere speaking, and he said that these six or seven young ladies come into the auditorium 10, 15 minutes late, making their entrance. Everybody in the school has to look at them. He said they're all beautiful young ladies, dressed to the nines, come strutting all the way down to the front, and they sit down right in front. They were the girls, at the campus school, what have you. And he kind of stops, as only Paul Washer can. Says, young ladies, and I'm paraphrasing, it's been a while since I've heard this sermon. Young ladies, I see you. We all see you. You're quite beautiful. We all know that. He says some more things. He said, but let me tell you something. 5, 10, 15, 20, just name the years, you're not going to be beautiful anymore. All this stuff you're flaunting is going to be of no avail to you. And then he presents the gospel. And he's just like, all these things are vanity. They mean nothing. How I went down that path, I'm not quite sure, but it was biblical, so we'll stick with it.
Should have said what Marshall said. It's a scary thing. God is good. You're not.
Yeah. Yeah, there was another Washer quote I was thinking of, but you're right.
He's pretty good at that.
Yeah, he is. I think today's his birthday, too, actually. I think I saw that on Facebook earlier. Today's Bob Washer's birthday. You're right. I mean, God is good, and that is a glorious thing. The problem is, you're not. I know what I think you can bring that up, Billy, because that gets me to the real quote I was trying to get to. When Hitler made me think about this, and he talked about how bad Hitler was. God restricted his evil at a point. That's hard for us to comprehend. As evil as Hitler was, he still didn't have the shackles completely removed from him. Else he'd have been able to do a lot more. He wanted to do a lot more. And then he looks at the congregation or what have you and said, you could be just like him if God were to remove your shackles. That's sobering too. That harkens us back. I said I wasn't going to do it. That harkens to Romans 1, does it not? When given over to a depraved mind, the wickedness and evil that will run rampant. Y'all knew that I wouldn't be able to make it without quoting Romans.
Close.
Close. I don't even know how long we'll be here. Since you started coming back, we'll meet for 2 hours now, James. Verse 12. One of these glorious statements we find throughout Scripture. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, I know King James is quiet there, right? Full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away, though I have afflicted you. Mark that. Though I, God, have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no longer. Quiet there, I looked at that word, how it was used and translated, and power being what I've got a New American Standard. It kind of just talks about their quiet power. They didn't have to rattle their sabers anymore. They were so powerful and so strong. There was even a quiet power involved with them. And many. Even so, they will be cut off and pass away. He said, I'm going to absolutely destroy my wife. This is like the second or third time he said that, if you're following along in these verses. So this is a promise wrapped in a prophecy. So they may look mighty. And from man's perspective, they are mighty. They were mighty. This army was formidable. He's saying, but I will take them down. I don't want to make a present day analogy of that, but it did make me think of something going on in the world today, and I'm as guilty of it as anybody. When I knew that Russia was about to invade Ukraine, I said, this will be over in 3 days. And look at what's going on today. I did not take into account the character of those people and how God might be working in that area right now. I don't want to go down that rabbit hole, but that is a rabbit hole to go down. But when I read about this, it kind of made me think about that. Because most of the world, I would say, when Russia was knocking on the door, was they're going to march right in there, take everything they want, and there will be no resistance, or very little.
What we're seeing doesn't make sense. I mean, it does. It still doesn't make sense. Yep. Unless you attribute something.
Yeah. Yep. So anyway, like I said, I don't want to go down that hole, but it made me think about that. So God tells them that even, where I told you how to mark it, God tells them that even their affliction wasn't out of his divine control. Actually, he said, I'm the one that did it. These very Assyrians that I'm about to wipe out and destroy, I use them as my rod against you, my people. Read it again. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. That's absolutely what he's saying. Not just that he's allowed it, he said, I have afflicted you. He used Assyria as his rod to affect them. But he's saying, now it's over. And not only is it over, but I'm going to wipe them out in the process.
Where do you see the proceeding to the you there is Judah or Israel? Is it where?
throughout this, when he says they, he's usually talking about Assyria. When he's saying you, he's talking about his people. Throughout, that's just not me seeing it so much as that's kind of the common understanding from other places I've looked at and read. And as I read through it from that viewpoint, it makes absolute sense to me that that's what he's saying.
Direct reference.
There has not been to this point. I will afflict you no longer. And again, here, who's the one that's being afflicted? Well, it's Israel. It's not Assyria. They're about to be worse than afflicted, though. As we've said already, they're going to be afflicted again, but not from Assyria. Verse 13. An emancipation type verse here. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. Again, this speaks to who he's talking about, Israel and Assyria. In all this, I think I said this last week. I want you to see, and you know I preach this a lot, and I bang this drum a lot because it's a truth that I want God's people to see. God is sovereign. He's sovereign. And again, the believer should take great glory and joy in that, and the unbeliever should, but of course they won't, be shaking. God allowed decrees, declares this affliction, now he's going to free them. Now he's going to be their emancipator. Verse 14, a shift back to the ruler of Assyria. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. This kind of goes to Roy's point. It's kind of hard to make sure we keep the yous and the theys and the thous separated here. But knowing what he's doing and what he's saying, that's how we kind of have to draw the connection of who he's talking about. So what does he mean by this? He issued a command. Well, God issues a command. It's going to happen, right? Concerning you, your name will no longer be perpetuated. What is he saying? He tells us a little bit. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave.
Also about the one up there in the wall. Elaborating on that, maybe.
Yeah. I'll prepare your grave. So it's not just like you're going to be destroyed. To say I'm going to prepare your grave, God say he's going to prepare your grave, that's absolute destruction. The other thing that in Near Eastern cultures, and we've seen this throughout history outside of Near Eastern cultures, this was a common tactic of the Vikings, I know as well. When they went to take over a land or stamp out a people group, actually, go back to what God did when he told them to go in and kill every living thing. And the king didn't, of course. And Samuel comes in and hacks Agag to pieces because he took his trophy home with him. What is the meaning or what is the understanding of that? Why is that a part of culture? What I mean by that, and I kind of beat around the bush there. To cut off one's name, his perpetuity, that's not just to kill the leader. That's to wipe out every bit of his family. There will be nobody to ever descend from this line again. That was a big thing in medieval war, right? To help completely stamp out a family line. To remove them from history. I mean, those who win wars are often have a upper hand on how history is written, correct? I mean, that's... But to completely wipe somebody out, to stamp somebody out, their whole family and family line... What does that say to y'all? I mean, does... We haven't seen war like that quite some time. Now, we might think, though, in our mind, of instances like the recent wars in the Middle East and going into Iraq and looking for all the family members of Saddam Hussein because his sons and all these people were... princes are over this or over that and this kind of thing. I mean, you know, the U.S. military had cards that had the king and the aces and it had all these people in these terrorist groups. What happens if I might be a bit cynical here and crass, what happens whenever you've got a people group so evil and so wicked and there's brothers or somebody left in the mix? They come for revenge. They build that army back up. We've seen that throughout Scripture. We've seen that in history. So this grave was prepared. It was completed. It took place in 612 BC. Now, some Hebrew manuscripts end with verse 14 right here, before it transitions to a different thought. All of our more modern translations, transcriptions, going forward, verse 15 is included with this thought. So let's look at verse 15 before we close. In the midst of this promise of destruction, let's read what he says. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who bring good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. This hasn't happened yet. He's saying this. When God says something, he says it in this present tense, in the past tense. It hasn't happened yet. But because he's God and decrees it, it's going to happen, so he can say it in the past tense. So do y'all find that interesting? Out of all this he's talking about, what he's going to do, and he says, behold, the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. Is that not, should bring you to the New Testament thought process of that person that shares the gospel? Beware the feet, it's the feet of those who brings good tidings. He brings good news. This is not good news to Assyria. This is glorious news to Judah, as he says in a moment. What does he say? He says, he announces peace. You can celebrate your feast again, O Judah. Pay your vows. So in one sense, he's telling them you can go back to life as you know it, or like you would like it to be. But he's also calling them back to worship again, isn't he? That's part of what he's saying to them again, to come back to worship. So in the midst of this, and they're to welcome this messenger, they're to glory in this messenger, to return to worship. And then he gives them the promise. Never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. So again, he's speaking specifically of Assyria again here. Because like we've said multiple times, Babylon, all these other countries would come later that would also bring affliction and a yoke of bondage to Israel. They weren't done with that. But never again this one. Because God says, I'm going to take him out. I'm going to cut him off completely. Absolutely. You don't have to worry about his uncles or descendants or whatever. I'm going to take them out. No sense in jumping into chapter 2 because we're almost to our prayer time. But any thoughts on what we read? Yeah.
Is there any indication that any of this is communicated to Nineveh? It's addressing the view, but I just wondered if they got any warnings based on this prophecy.
Yeah, I did. I have read that there was sent to them. Heeding it or not, I don't know. You know, I made that reference earlier on about whenever the rest of Assyria would see Nineveh fall.
This is a little more powerful than probably what Jonah told them.
I would assume so, yeah.
And so, you know, I
think Jonah would have much rather preferred to deliver this message.
Yeah, well, he would have. But I was just curious because there's so much that seems to be addressed to them that it's almost rhetorically just comforting Judah that this is what's going to happen to them.
Yeah, I don't know that we can say 100%.
I just wondered if they're heading
that. There are, it's kind of back and forth what people think. There's indications that they may have received this message.
There's the you and that. You know, throws us off, but, again, God can write it any way he wants to.
So. Right. No, that's a good question, Diane. There was something that we'll see, I think it's the next chapter, the chapter 3, that may give us an idea that they may have known. Again, how many of them held on, or was it written and carried down of the promise of doom that Jonah brought as well?
You would think so. It was a pretty big deal.
Yeah, I mean, it's not two generations removed from it.
Not that long, because they tended to keep history records a lot better.
Verbally and written down at this point. That's a good question. I don't know that we can. The other thing that's an indicator here is primary, even though this is a letter or prophecy of impending doom, remember what we said Nahum's name means, comfort and consoler.
So
primarily, it's to comfort them.
Comforted Noah or Jonah.
We're going to see very little of that comforting language for the rest of this letter.
Yeah.
And it's very short. I mean, probably only takes up 3 pages in your Bibles, if that. It's a very short letter, 3 or 4 pages. Depends on if you've got a study Bible or not. If you've got a study Bible, it might take up 5 or 6. Mm-hmm. But, that's a good question.
Here and elsewhere, there's so much we don't understand about God's judgments of salvation and condemnation on groups. It's 100 years later.
A little over.
I mean, you know that there were bad people that stayed bad during the preaching of Jonah. And there undoubtedly were God's people that were still God's people 100 years later. They didn't every single one change. God backed off and saved the whole crowd.
Well,
100 years later, he's about to pick them all.
Well, there's another possibility of this is when we think about New Testament language and New Testament thought process when it pertains to the nation Israel specifically and God's people globally also, if there's so much language in Old Testament and New that speaks of this remnant to God and his people, that perhaps as things kept getting worse and worse and worse, they may have left the place. Speculating. And or God prepared. But then again, we think about other people groups around the world, and I don't want to get into this rabbit hole because this could be a very, very deep, long one. Whole people groups who have been born, lived, died out, never heard the gospel. Now, we're talking about actual, like, on-earth judgment here versus eternal judgment. That's a different topic we can get into some other time. It's worth vetting out. But there's people groups since the beginning of time that have lived multiple generations, never heard anything about the gospel. And that's a struggle a lot of people have whenever you talk about those people groups.
I mean, Romans tells us that if there's truth is made known to people, if they're open to receiving it.
Well, Romans also tells us, though, that that is not enough. What's in nature and observed by nature is enough to say there is a God, but not to know who he is. It's enough to condemn, but it's not enough to save. No man is without acknowledgement or accountability to that. Good stuff. I mean, good questions. Any other thoughts? Let's pray over our study tonight. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the ability to come to your house again. We're thankful that we have been given insight into your wrath and your judgment and your justice. But also, let us not lose the fact that you protect your people and you watch over your people, even when you afflict your people, as you do. That does not cause them to not be your people. God, we thank you for your love and your mercy, grace and your power, your omnipotence. All that is who you are, let us praise you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.